Main text this morning, of course, is from John, a continuation from last week. This is John chapter 2, 1 through 12. As it reads, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, that is Jesus, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, Do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rite of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, Fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, Everyone serves the good wine first, when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. And then it says, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you, Father, always for your word. We know, Lord, that it's your word that you rule your church. We thank you, Lord, King Jesus, that you command us, and the content of your commandment is all of the word. All of the word is inspired. All of your word is inerrant. All of your word, Father, is infallible. We thank you that with this word, we have an infallible guide to our faith and to our morals. We thank you, Lord, with this infallible guide, we also have an infallible interpretation. And Lord, that infallible interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. So we thank you, Lord, that we have not only the New Testament, but we have the Old Testament, that we have many places we can turn to explain to us passages, Lord, like this, passages that, Father, at first may seem opaque and not really sure, but then become open to us. So we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we also know, Lord, it's just not the word, but your spirit, word and spirit going together. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're here with us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you not only inspired the very words, for without you, there would be no word of God. But we thank you, O Holy Spirit, that you're also here to teach us, to illuminate our minds and our hearts. So we pray, O Holy Spirit, through the word of God, as Paul says, we will no longer be conformed to the ways of this world and worldliness, but be transformed and continue to transform by the renewing and the illumination of our minds. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And amen. Well, in our text this morning, this is Part 2, and Part 1, I've dealt with the relationship between Mary and Jesus. A very interesting interaction that went with Mary and Jesus. And last week, I tried to emphasize for us that the Bible is very clear that we're not to pray to Mary. I know a lot of Christians are confused about that. A lot of well-meaning Christians who pray to Mary. And these Christians who pray to Mary, I don't believe the majority of them are actually worshiping Mary, because none of them, I believe, thinks that Mary is actually God. But they're using Mary for something she was never meant, and that is to be our mediator. When we pray to Christ and Christ alone. And when we serve one another as a fellowship of believers. And all of us, as the Bible teaches, we are a priesthood, a royal priesthood of believers, where we serve one another's needs. So Mary is dead and gone. She's with the Lord. But we are thankful that we can pray to Jesus, who still right now intercedes for us. So I think that little interaction with Mary and Jesus helps us to be reminded that Mary had a very important place in salvation history, but it was just a place. She's not the center of salvation history. That Christ and Christ alone is the center of salvation history. With that being said, let's go into part two, if you would. Let me get into this because I have a lot to share and a lot of important things to share. So as we go into part two, we're going to be looking at the water itself, the water turning into wine. This, as I shared with you, is Jesus' first miracle. First miracle. At the heart of this passage is Jesus' first miracle, a miracle that hadn't taken place in many years before. Here we have Jesus turning, of all things, water into wine. Now, let's talk about the wine. Anybody here like wine? Not really sure. Let's talk about wine for a little bit. Some commentators don't like the idea that Jesus turned water into wine. Some of them think that Jesus turned, the miracle is Jesus turned water into Welch's grape juice. Okay? Now, I grew up in the Baptist church, and this is what I was taught, because we were taught that wine was a taboo thing. Now, again, some Christians consider alcoholic beverages itself is sinful. Malamense, they call it. Something sinful itself. They assume, because of that, that Jesus turned the water, as I said, into unfermented grape juice. Now, in fact, Welch's grape juice was invented by a guy by the name of Thomas Welch. And Thomas Welch, he invented it as an alternative. Now, get this. He invented it as an alternative to unfermented grapes. In fact, Welch's grape juice was invented by Thomas Welch for that very reason. You say, why is that? Well, in the 19th and the 20th century, early 20th century, they had the temperance movement. Do you all remember, not that you were back then, but do you remember hearing in your history books the temperance movement? In fact, I think in Columbus, in Westerville, that was the capital of the temperance movement. They call it the Dry Town, right here in Ohio. And that started around the 1800s, the turn of the century. The temperance movement was a view that looked at alcohol as itself sinful, not a good thing. And this temperance movement took the culture and the church by storm. Prior to the temperance movement, we're talking about probably 1700s and earlier, prior to the temperance movement, Protestant churches, none of them had any scruple when it came to having wine in their communion. In fact, I went to the National Cathedral one time with my youth group in Virginia. We went to do some work in D.C. We went to the National Cathedral. And the National Cathedral is, I think, Anglican tradition. So you know what they had in their communion, don't you? The wine, the good stuff. So we had one of our kids come up, and I was looking at him, and he took a sip of that wine. The first thing he did was this. Oh, my. This is not grape juice. What is this? Well, prior to the social taboo, Protestant churches never had an issue with this. So the reason why so many churches today provide grape juice instead of wine is because of that social taboo, which is because of the temperance movement. That's why in our church, obviously Presbyterians and Methodists and all of us were influenced by the temperance movement. However, let me say, there is no getting around the fact that Jesus turned water into what? Not into grape juice. He turned water literally into fermented grapes, which we call wine. Look at verses 8 through 10, if you would. I'll prove my point here. I mean, one, by the way, grape juice didn't exist in the ancient world. Why? Because it would go bad. And when it went bad, what did it turn into? Wine. There you go. Well, watch this. Look at verse 8 through 10. It says, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now, the master of the feast is most likely the best man. Hey, buddy, come over here. What are you doing here? He was the best man. And the best man is, as they say in England, gobsmacked. He's just sort of taken back. Why? Because usually what happens at feasts, you remember I said the feasts went on for at least a week. I mean, what usually took happen at feasts is you would first bring out the expensive stuff. You bring out the good stuff. But then after a while, after the folks have imbibed sufficient amounts of libation, so to speak, and after the effects of the wine was starting to take its effect, the effects of the wine would then mask the cheap wine that would usually follow. So it makes sense. You bring out the good stuff, and once people are laughing a lot, you listen like, yeah, they're having fun right now. Now let's bring in the cheap stuff, because you're not going to know any difference. But notice here in our text is the reverse. The master of the feast is amazed that the most expensive wine is held last. You see that? Now, what does this tell us? It tells us it was what? It wasn't grape juice. It was actual wine. And I want us to think about this. Just like love of money is sin, but not money, it's the love of money. Likewise, alcohol is not sin. It's the abuse of what people do with alcohol. We've heard of bacchanalia in the ancient Greeks. They would drink so much wine and eat so much, and other weird things would happen with the pagan world, that this debauchery would take place with parties. That's what the Bible condemns. The Bible condemns the debauchery and the abuse. Yet God, the Bible is very clear, gave wine. Now, you say to yourself, well, Pastor, what's the big issue with wine? Why is wine an important miracle here? You know, why of all miracles, why does Jesus turn water into wine? Well, wine in the Bible is a symbol of joyful life. In fact, I'll get to this later on, but wine is a symbol, as Jesus uses it, and as John uses it, as eternal life. Eternal life. As we read this morning from Psalms 104:15, what does wine do? Wine gladdens the heart of men. I don't think grape juice can do that. What do you think? Welch's, good stuff, but it doesn't gladden your heart. But wine gladdens the heart of men. So that's the first thing to remember. Wine is a good thing, and wine is a symbol of a joyful life, a delightful life. And as Jesus will point to eternal life. Next, notice this miracle is not called what? Does anybody see the word miracle here? No, it's not a miracle. It's a miracle, but it's not called miracles. In the Bible, miracles are called signs. Signs and wonders. Wonders refer to the miraculous character of miracles. Man, these are wonders. Signs are significant. Why does the Bible call miracles signs? Well, all throughout the New Testament, miracles are always depicted as signs. Signs, in general, were things that had two reasons. Now, let me give you the first one. I'm going to elaborate on this months later. So I'm not going to spend most of my time on this, but I will give it to you right now. First, the significance of signs is that signs, like anything else, signs point. How many of you have been on a road trip and you see a sign like, oh, good, I'm 10, I'm 20 miles away from the beach. Now that sign is not the beach, but it points to the sign. That's the significance of a sign. And signs pointed to this. This is very important. Signs in the New Testament pointed to the inauguration of the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of heaven that has broken into this age. And this breaking of God's kingdom in this age is a token of heaven on earth when Jesus returns in his kingdom. Now, later on, I'm going to spend more time with this, but that's very important. But let me just summarize this quickly. When Jesus started doing all these miracles represented heaven coming to earth. Now, a lot of us as Christians think that once you die, that's it, it's over, right? We're going to be in heaven with angels floating on little clouds like cherubim. It's not the case. Beloved, that's the intermediate state. The ultimate state the Bible anticipates when Christ returns is he's going to bring heaven to earth, that earth itself will become heavenized. Now, why is that important? Because God Himself can only embody perfection. So if God's going to embody perfection and be around perfection, then perfection has to be around Him and everything has to be perfect. Well, the only thing perfect is what? Heaven. Well, the Bible says the earth itself will, one, be destroyed, and then out of this destruction will become a resurrection, just like our bodies, a resurrection of, guess what? New creation. So in other words, the laws of second laws of thermodynamics, though that is part of this universe, and the new creation, the second law of thermodynamics, will not exist. It will not apply. We will have bodies. We can eat. But we will have bodies will never grow old. Bodies that will never die. Bodies where you can eat as much as you want. The foods of the gods. And never have to worry about your waistline. Never have to worry about your health. So when Jesus did these signs, these miracles, they were tokens, a taste of heaven. So for instance, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no devil. There will be no Satan. That's why Jesus casted out demons. By Jesus casting out demons, he was giving the earth a taste of heaven now. Because in the heaven to come, there will be no demonic powers. Think about this. In the heavens to come, there will be no physical what? No physical death. Physical perfection. So Jesus, in the here and now, healed people as a token and a taste of heaven to come. Think about all the people where Jesus came and provided a miracle in feeding people. Well, in our age, people run out of food. You know, economics is based on the idea of scarcity of resources. Well, in heaven, there'll be no scarcity of resources. So the Bible says that when Jesus basically fed people, that was a token of heaven. That here, things are scarce. You know, you only got a few breads, only a few fish, but Jesus multiplies it in abundance to show that now you're getting a taste of heaven. Now just think about that. Isn't that profound? That's one of the main reasons why Jesus did miracles. And that's why miracles are called signs. Problem with so many Christians today, they want heaven now. They want people to be all healed now. They want no hunger on earth. They want Satan to be locked up totally, but it doesn't work that way. When Jesus came the first time, he inaugurated the kingdom. He inaugurated new creation in his body. But beloved, we have to wait until Christ comes back the second time to consummate all of this. And that's the purpose of the miracles. I lied and I said I wasn't spending too much time on that. But let me spend the most time on the second reason of miracles, which pertains to our text. What is the second reasons for miracles? Here they are. The second reason for miracles is this, or signs. Right? Signs were used to confirm the authenticity of an agent of revelation. In other words, when God was getting ready to do something new and speak new revelation, God would send an agent of that revelation. And the purpose of the signs was to first confirm its authenticity, this person's authenticity, and to verify this person's legitimacy as an agent of revelation. That's the purpose of miracles. Miracles validated someone whom God had commissioned to speak his word. Now think about this. Is there still new revelation today? Does God speak new revelation? No. When the canon of Scripture was written, it was over. Guess what? This is why you see no miracles today. Because the purpose of the miracles is to point to the validity of the agent who's now communicating new revelation. Since there's no new revelation, there are no any new miracles. Now, I didn't say that God doesn't heal. God absolutely heals. If God didn't heal, then why does the Bible say pray for the what? For the sick. But beloved, there's no miracle workers. All these miracle workers that claim to be miracle workers, why is it that they don't go into hospitals with all the sick people? Tell me that. Because they're liars. They're fake. They're false prophets. Now, this is very clear from Scripture. This is why there's no miracle workers today. This is why there's no one walking on water. There's nobody turning water into wine. There's nobody raising people from the dead. These signs were completed with Christ and his apostles. Remember this. Miracles verified the messenger whom was the agent of revelation. And these miracles were marks of authentication. Miracles, again, were not common occurrences in salvation history. A lot of us have this idea that miracles happen all in the Bible. If only I had been born in the days of the Bible, I could see a miracle. It doesn't work that way. In fact, the Bible tells us that miracles were very rare in the Old Testament. Now, granted, there were clusters of miracles, but these clusters of miracles only happen on special occasions. And I can only see two occasions in the Bible. You know who they were? Moses. And guess who the next one is? Elijah. Moses and Elijah were the only men that performed miracles in Old Testament history. They're the only ones. The life of Moses and Elijah. Now, why is that? Well, this is why. It's because it was through Moses the law came. And it was through Elijah that the prophets came. Moses was the dispenser of new revelation. And Elijah was the dispenser of speaking for God. In fact, the word prophet, Navi, means to speak for God. So Elijah came on the scene doing all these miracles, as well as Elisha. And these two men represented the prophets that would come. But none of the prophets that came after them, you know, Isaiah, Ezekiel, we call them the minor and the major prophets, none of them did miracles. Why? Because Elijah and Elisha were the ones that confirmed the office of prophets. And then, beloved, you never hear miracles anywhere in the Old Testament until, guess who? Jesus. So the last time there were any cluster of miracles was during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. For nearly 1,000 years, think about this, 1,000 years from Elijah, there was no miracles until Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene and he comes into a wedding banquet and he turns water into wine. Can you imagine that? For almost 1,000 years, God did no miracles. Who was the last Old Testament prophet? Who was the greatest Old Testament prophet? John the Baptist. He did not one miracle. Why? Because no new revelation was taking place. So all of a sudden, after all this time, Jesus comes on the scene and finally does his first miracle. Of course, the purpose of miracles during the life of Jesus and his apostles were signs to draw attention to the fact that Jesus and his apostles are agents of new revelation. That's why. When Jesus came on the scene, God was revealing something new, a new covenant with his apostles who were speaking new words of revelation. This, my friends, is why during the apostolic age of the church, you had a lot of miracles. But even in the times of the apostles, when you read them, near the end of the book of Acts, miracles start doing what? Petering out. They were petering out because the canon of Scripture that they were responsible for writing was starting to peter out. It was starting to come to an end. Well, this is important. So it's through Elijah and a Moses and Jesus' revelation. It's through all of that that we have the miracles. Now, why are miracles significant? Or why was this miracle that Jesus performed here so important? Well, for two reasons. First, in part, the miracle is a manifestation of Christ's glory. You see verse 11? It says here that Christ was glorified. So when Jesus did a miracle, what it did was bring glory to Christ. It brought attention to Christ. But there's a second reason why Jesus is superior to everyone else, right? So you got to think now, why did Jesus do more miracles? Because he was superior to the Old Testament. That's why. But there's a second reason Jesus did miracles. Jesus' miracles show that Jesus is superior to false teachers. Look at our text. Look at verse 6. Notice Jesus is superior to the shallow man-made religions of this world. In verse 6 it says, "And now there were six stone water jars for their Jewish rite of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons." So it says here, why did Jesus take the jars? Jars that were designated, notice, for Jewish rites of purification. And then it was used to fill up with wine. The reason was this. Please don't forget this. It was this. During the time of Jesus, an ancient Jewish religion, we call it Second Temple Judaism, ancient Jewish religion was obsessed with outward religion. It was obsessed with outward forms. And because of that, it was devoid of spirituality and vitality. That by the time you get to Jesus, the religion that was revealed through Moses, it had devolved into outward spirituality that lacked any true spirituality and life and vitality. Judaism was not only the, I'll say it this way, the original frozen chosen, but Judaism was in deep freeze. Let me say it this way. Judaism was cryogenically at spiritual sub-zero. There was no life in Judaism at that time. An example, this is from Mark 7, 1 through 8. Let me read this for you, this interaction that Jesus has with the Pharisees that represent the religious leaders of that time. It says in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the," here it is, "tradition of elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups, of pots, of copper vessels, dining couches." And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, here it is, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" Now he's saying, not the tradition of the Bible, but the tradition of men. "But eat with defiled hands." And Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites." No wonder they didn't like Jesus. And he quotes Isaiah, quote, "This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Beloved, what was happening here in Judaism is that they were emphasizing outward religiosity, a religion devoid of truth and vitality. Now, that's the exposition of our text this morning. But if you would, I am a preacher, and I always love stepping on toes. So if you don't mind, may I step on some toes this morning? Here's the application, the so what. Unfortunately today, there are religions of the world, and all of the religions of the world, except for one, is devoid of truth and vitality. Why do I say that? All non-Christian religions are devoid of it. That's not to say that religions are devoid of truths. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that they're devoid of the truth, but they do have truths. You can find some truths in probably most religions, except for Satanism, I guess. Islam, for instance, is correct 100% when it teaches that sex outside of marriage is between one man and one woman, and doing that is sin. All right, I agree with you, Islam. You've got it right there. Buddhism is an atheistic form of religion. In other words, God doesn't factor into Buddhism. You can be a theist or an atheist and still be a Buddhist, all right? Buddhism is correct when it teaches us that we should not be driven by passions, but we must have self-control. Of course, in Buddhism, it believes that the highest state of nirvana, I guess they call it that, or maybe that's Hinduism, the highest state of self-realization is where you have no more passions. I don't know how you do that, but they pretend to know how to do that. But that part is right about Buddhism. However, Islam and Buddhism and all religions are devoid of the truth and spiritual vitality. Why do I say that? Beloved, Jesus is both the truth and he is what? And the life. Jesus, in fact, we'll get to that one day. In John 14:6 says, I am the way, Jesus says. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And not only, beloved, and not only are all religions devoid of Christ, are devoid of truth and life, but also this. This is where I'm going to start preaching. But also religions who are Christian in name only. You ever heard of nominal Christians? You have nominal churches. Christians and Christian churches that are outward form, but inwardly they are whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones. Michael Horton calls this Christless Christianity. In fact, he wrote a book called Christless Christianity. What is an example of a Christless church? Well, an example of a Christless church today is a church that rejects, guess what, the supernatural character of the Christian faith. Do you know what religious tradition that rejects the supernatural character of the Christian faith? It is the mainline liberal churches. That's it. All of your mainline liberal churches of the day goes way back to the 1800s, but really took up steam around 1920s, started taking over the seminaries, taking over the minds of pastors, taking over the lives of churches, and have apostatized these churches. Why? These churches, all of them have in common that they reject the supernatural nature of Christianity. These churches have an outward form of Christianity, but every last one of them lack the power of vitality and truth. These churches, as we've been learning in 1 John, these churches are worldly churches. What does the Bible tell us that we Christians should do? We should hate the world, abstain from the world, have nothing to do with the world, which is the kingdom of Satan, basically. But these churches are worldly because, unfortunately, they have imbibed the lifeless waters of the spirit of this age, the spirit of secularism and humanism. For instance, they reject the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture being inerrant and infallible as the Word of God. They reject the biblical teaching of sin. They reject the biblical teaching of hell. They reject the penal, substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. They reject the virgin birth of Christ. They even reject the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they reject the second coming of the bodily return of Jesus Christ. They reject new creation. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? I went to a liberal seminary for many, 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 many years. I could say I almost have a PhD in liberal theology after I got done with it. Beloved, that's why. And these are all rejected because these churches have surrendered, here it is, to the God of this age, which is Satan. They have surrendered to the world, and they have surrendered to the flesh. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You know what Mary would say about these churches? They have no wine. They have no wine. Now, it's not just the mainline liberal churches. I told you I was going to preach, didn't I? But unfortunately, as an example, there are many, many evangelical churches today. Evangelical simply means gospel preaching churches. Churches who say, no, we have a high view of the Bible. Even the many of these churches today that are evangelical, unfortunately, in name only. They too are Christless and devoid of truth and life. Why? Because of their fixation with pragmatic self-help. I want you to do me a favor. I want you to walk into your typical Christian bookstore. Have y'all done that lately? Walk into your typical Christian bookstore and you will see, granted, I've seen this, a section of solid biblical literature. But notice it's a teeny little section, right? And I think the reason it's in there is because men like R.C. Sproul, these scholar pastors who were able to write at a popular level where people in the church could understand and like, men like R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Alistair Begg, I think because of these men, you have these sections in bookstores. Literature that usually only pastors like me were aware of. So true, you will walk in those sections and see some, but if you look around, if you're careful, you'll notice that the vast majority of the literature is not worth the ink that is spilt. Let me say that again. The vast number of the literature, I'm not for book burning, but I am for those books. Because they're only good for what? Fires. There's nothing there. Why do I say that? It's full of therapeutic jargon. It's full of self-help techniques. It's full of spiritual disciplines that are not biblical. I'm all for spiritual disciplines, but not unbiblical ones. And beloved, many also in these churches, many of these sermons in these nominal evangelical pulpits have titles of their sermons like this. How many times have you seen this maybe in a church? 5 steps to personal fulfillment. Or 6 principles for a successful relationship, or 4 steps for personal growth, or 5 characteristics of a healthy marriage, or 7 habits for successful work. Now, is there anything wrong with all those? No, but put on your biblical theological cap for a second. What is wrong with those titles? What's wrong is this. What are they lacking? The answer is they lack Christ. There is no Jesus. There is no gospel. There is no doctrine. There is no exposition of God's word. There is no discussion of the cleansing blood of Christ. In these sermons, there is no transformation of our sinful flesh by the Holy Spirit. There is no mention of the power of new creation. In short, there is no water into wine. Such shallow religion may meet the needs of people in some respect. Such preaching may make you feel better about yourselves. You know, I know, sometimes you walk out of here thinking, ugh, I feel worse about myself. Maybe you can find a church where you'll leave and say, I feel great about myself. Beloved, be careful. Such preaching is appealing to the lower common denominator, is appealing to the flesh. But again, you'll have many sermons like that, making you feel good about yourself. They'll appeal to our sense of pleasure. They will appeal to our sense of self-esteem. They will, in fact, galvanize our sense of self-love. But what's the problem? But it offers no answer to mankind. That's the problem. That's the problem. And what is the most important question that must be answered? Here it is. How can I, a sinful man or woman, be made right with God? How can I escape the wrath of God that is coming? How can I escape sin's dominion in my life? How can I overcome the power of sin in my life? Beloved, it is sad. It is sad that such cheap wine is offered in too many evangelical churches today that appeals to our flesh while numbing our minds, numbing us to eternity, numbing us from contemplation of death and what awaits us after death on the other side. Instead of hearing eternity is long, you better prepare for it, we hear things like life is short, live it up now. Beloved, this reminds me of a quote from Jonathan Edwards where he says, quote, the carnal mind imagines that earthly things are excellent. One thinks riches most excellent. Another has the highest esteem of honor. Another carnal pleasure appears most excellent. But the soul cannot find contentment in any of these things. They think that if they could obtain them, they would be happy. And when they obtain them, they cannot find happiness. They look for happiness and something else, and are still upon the pursuit. Unquote. I'm reminded of St. Augustine, where he said, Lord, You have made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until it finds its rest in you. Beloved, what we can learn from Jesus' first miracle of turning water into wine is this. It's this. Salvation, my friends, involves a radical transformation in our lives. As I noted earlier, wine is a symbol of spiritual life. What kind of spiritual life? Let me say two real quick, and I'll end. First, spiritual life is a life of abundance. That's what spiritual life is. It is more than you need. Think about this. Jesus' miracle turned 180 gallons of water into wine. Who in the world needs 180 gallons of wine? Don't say anything. Don't say anything. That's equivalent to 900 bottles of good quality wine. Almost sounds like a song that you sing. 900 bottles of wine on the wall or whatever on your journey. Why do you need that? Well, it's super abundant. The point is this. Jesus offers eternal life, and that eternal life is an abundant life. Jesus says in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have what kind of life? An abundance of life. Second, Jesus offers not only abundant life, but he also offers a quality of life. Beloved, this was not only a miracle of 900 bottles of wine, but it was 900 bottles of the highest, most expensive Merlot, or choose whatever wine you like, the best of the best of the best. So remember this. Beloved, yes, grace is free, but grace ain't cheap. Let me say that the abundant life that Jesus has attained for you and me, that eternal life for us, cost Jesus everything. His life. And Jesus gave his life in exchange that we may have his life and his righteousness and his glory. And just like a good wine, amen, our life with Jesus will only get better with age. As we grow old in grace and in truth, as we grow in the knowledge of holiness in this age and age to come. So let me conclude this morning with Alistair McLaren, where he writes, quote, Jesus Christ keeps the best till the last. His gifts become sweeter day by day. No time can surfeit it. Advancing years make them more precious. The end is better than the beginning. And when life is older, beloved, we pass into heavens, and the word will come to our lips with surprise and with thankfulness as we find how better it all is than when we had ever dreamed it would be. You have kept the good wine until now. Amen. Beloved, the best is truly yet to come. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you, Father, for this morning as we are reminded in this very simple miracle of water into wine. We thank you, Lord, that we are reminded of our life, of our eternal life. And as John will teach us later on in the Gospel of John, that this eternal life is not something that we have to wait for an eternity, but it's an eternal life that we have now. In fact, Lord Jesus, you teach us later on in John that eternal life is knowing God the Father and to know you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you as their Savior at a personal level, that Lord, that they will cling to you and cling to the cross, that they will receive forgiveness because, Lord, you died on the cross for their sins. But Lord, they would receive you, which is all the righteousness that they need, that they will receive eternal life, an abundant life, a great quality of life. Lord, also pray for us who are Christians. Help us, Lord, to be reminded of this truth. Lord, as we live this world, we have a tendency to keep our heads down. We tend to look at all the chaos and the moral revolution that's happening in our world. We see not only our civilization falling apart and crumbling and coming loose at the seams, we even see our churches, Lord, Lord, once great churches, Lord, have apostatized and have left the faith. We see even churches today that are Christian in name only, but Lord, they, Lord, are on that road of apostasy. Lord, help us that as a church, both here at Starkdale and as Christians in Starkdale, never to be so arrogant to assume that we as a church cannot fall away and we as Christians cannot apostatize, that we cannot backslide. Lord, help us to be diligent. But the way we do that, Lord, is to look not down, but to look up. To look up, Lord, to your grace and mercy. To look what you have done on the cross and what you will do when you return. We thank you. We give you praise. In Christ's name, amen and amen.